Well, we'll start with a prayer, of course. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, O Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that in the same Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Late in the last century, a man who's had a really rough life wrote the following lines, which were reprinted in Crisis magazine. He said, "I felt the burden of sin growing heavier and more insistent. I have such heavy moral baggage to drag into the next world that failing to believe would condemn me to an eternity perhaps more terrifying than anything Dante envisioned." And concluded his little memoir with, "I am afraid." Well, the burden that this man was carrying came from entering full bore into what he was to later call the satanic world of abortion. This man was an abortionist. He took part in 75,000 abortions, including that of his own child. He bore his own child. But thanks to an incredible miracle of grace, a conversion brought about by a chance meeting with a priest, He, and no doubt also along with the prayers of many pro-lifers that were praying for this man's conversion, this man who founded the National Abortion Rights Action League turned away from sin. He found forgiveness and was received into the Catholic Church. Dr. Bernard Nathanson. While he was an abortionist, he writes that there was never a shred of self-doubt, never wavering of the supreme self-confidence that I was doing a major service to those who sought out my services. And what he had done through those years of abortions, hardened sin before his conversion, was that he had blinded himself to the natural moral law. He had just blinded himself. Now, I'm not going to focus so much on abortion, but more on the blinding and unpacking and the explaining of why the marital act, why sex is only for the married, why these other sins, fornication, masturbation, and adultery, are wrong. So, now if a man wanted to get from one place to another, especially to a place he'd never been before, wouldn't it be silly of him to start out by saying, "Okay, I've got the directions in hand. How do I feel about these directions? Do I feel good about having to turn left at this street? Is turning right there make me feel pleasant or non-pleasant?" No, obviously, he would not object to the way the GPS is telling him to go if he's never been there and it's a reliable guide. He wouldn't say, "Well, why do I have to have some directions? Once some set of directions tell me where to go, aren't I free to choose? Why can't I just go the way I feel I want to go?" Well, no. A man who's using his reason, and that's the one thing, of course, that sets us apart from all the animals who don't have reason, a man using his reason will consult a map made by someone who does know the way to the destination that the man has never been to if he hopes to get there, huh? So, he's not going to use his motions for a guide. It's not a reliable guide when you're trying to get to a destination you've never been to, right? The emotions just don't work, okay? And that's an attribute that's common to the animals. The animals have emotions. Why would he use what's common to the animals to get to a place where the animals are never going to get to, huh? Heaven is made for man, okay? Now, the natural law is like a roadmap. It's given to each and every person. It comes from outside of man. It comes from God. And it's placed in the heart of man. And it's not the feelings, okay? For the feelings are not an accurate guide in a journey, right? We need a guide outside of ourselves, but yet we need to have that to guide us. We do have that, and it's called that natural moral law. So what is this natural law, this sort of roadmap of moral directions to get us to heaven? What does this law say about the proper use of the generative function, right? The sexual functions in man and women. Who may make use of the marital act? Okay, of course, I'm already answering the question by that use of the term, but I think it's a good use of the term, okay? The marital act, okay? Who may make use of sex? What about fornication, masturbation, and adultery? What is the problem with those? Why is the marital act only for the married? Why is sex only for the married? Well, to answer these, we're going to look at what St. Thomas Aquinas says to get to the sense of what makes any act moral or immoral, and then we're going to discuss marriage, okay, because we're going to address why only the married can do this. We're going to discuss marriage based upon Casti Canubi, which is the encyclical of Pope Pius XI, and in turn it draws from the encyclical of Pope Leo XIII, Arcanum, on the purpose, the ends, the goal of marriage. So we'll look at the ends or the purposes of marriage, and in that we'll look at the duties of the spouses, and then we'll see why this is a fitting location, a fitting place, a fitting environment for the marital act, and anything apart from this location, this environment, this stable union between a man and a woman, anything apart from that is a not a fitting environment for the marital act. Okay. So we'll start with the sixth commandment. Okay, our Lord gave us the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He prohibits any use of the marital, any use of the generative function, okay, the generative power, any use of that outside of the married state is prohibited by the sixth commandment. But not only that, God saw this commandment as so important that he devoted two commandments to this, right? The sixth commandment and the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says, don't think about it. Don't desire it, you know, outside of the context, right? So the sixth commandment says, don't do those things which are prohibited to those that are not married. The ninth commandment says, don't desire those things which are prohibited to those that are not married. So it's an important law, obviously. It's a precept also of the natural law. It's of the natural law. You know, it's quite interesting. The natural law is really just a spelling out of the commandment to love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. In the Hebrew, one of the formulations for that is just 10 words. Love the Lord thy God with thy whole mind, heart, soul, and strength. It's 10 words. But since we couldn't get it, God had to spell it out into 10 commandments. So we would know what loving the Lord with our whole mind, soul, strength really means. Okay. So two of these are devoted to this area. So to understand why the marital act is only for the married, we have to first understand something about the nature of moral actions in general, and then we're going to look at the purpose of the marital act and the ends or purpose of marriage. So let's look at what makes any act a moral act. What makes if the action I'm going to do, is it moral or immoral? Why is that? And is it good or not good? Okay. In the Prima Secunda of the Summa Theologica, that's the first part of the second part of the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas, question 18, articles 1 and 2, St. Thomas Aquinas explains that a thing is good insofar as it has something that is due to its fullness of being, something that enhances its fullness of being. And it's evil insofar as it is lacking in something that is due to its fullness of being. It's lacking something that's going to complete it in its being, it's an evil. If it has something, it is helpful to the completion of the being of someone, then it is good. So this is the criteria. Now, man is a rational being. So unlike the other animals, he has the use of reason. Unlike the other animals, man isn't controlled by instinct. Well, we'll say he shouldn't be controlled by instinct, right? And man can make decisions arrived at through reason, through a process, seeing, is this good for me, is this bad for me? Animals don't do that. They act on instinct. So, therefore, unlike the other animals, man being a rational being, he will be fulfilled in his being by acting rationally, by acting according to reason. Okay, it's not rocket science, okay, but it just makes sense. But we have to think about these things to lay out the principles to get the answer. So another way to say this is that insofar as a man's actions are rational, or according to reason, they will have what is due to his fullness of being. They will be completive of him. Okay, and since man is a rational being, these actions would have to be according to reason. Okay. And conversely, insofar as a man's actions are irrational, they will lack what is due to his fullness of being. Since again, man is a rational being. Okay, makes sense. Now, to classify an action as either good or evil depends on what the action does to the person's fullness of being. Okay? Or what it lacks, what it takes away from his fullness of being. An example, does a bird's ability to build a nest make it a better bird or a worse bird? Obviously, if making a nest makes it a better bird, then the action of building a nest for a bird is a good action. That's good for the bird to build a nest. Is the ability to fly make it a better bird or a worse bird? Obviously, the ability to fly makes it a better bird. So that action of flying gives completion, gives more fullness of being to a bird that has wings, right? So we're going to say that's what it is. It has wings, it could fly. So therefore, that's a good act for a bird. Okay. So now to look at man's actions, okay, we want to look at what pertains to man's fullness of being. When we say that the thing that gives something its fullness of being, the thing we're talking about here is its species, okay? Species. What do we mean by that? It's the thing that makes the act the kind of act it is. Okay, we can classify it by its species, this kind of act. Okay, it's the thing that just classifies the action. All right. So, for example, what gives animals their species are the things that classify them. Right. So, for example, a mammal, to classify that, means it has a vertebrae, four-chambered heart, mammary glands, hair. These are the things that classify a mammal. So, the thing that specifies an act is the object of the act. Okay, so the thing that specifies the act is what we call the object of the act. The object of the act is the thing about which the act concerns itself. In other words, it's saying, it answers the question, what is this act about? What is this act doing? What are you doing in the act? Okay, that's the object of the act. Okay, now once we know the object of the act, once we know what that action means, whether that act is murder, whether it's any of whether it's the marital act, or whether it's the act of eating, you know, once we classify the act, we know what a particular act is, and we can classify it as either good or bad. Okay, so the problem is this: the object of the will in a man is the good. Okay. So, in other words, our will goes towards what is good. The problem, however, is we have different views of what is good. But there is a right answer as to what is really, really good for us. Okay? So, we will something. We choose something because we believe it's going to be good for us. Right? Even the person who's choosing something that's evil is choosing that because he believes that choice is going to be good for the person. Even, God forbid, someone who's doing harm to himself, you know, someone, you know, thinks, well, by harming myself, this is going to be a good for me. You know, it's like, take, for example, a person who's wanting to take his own life, you know, they might think, it's better for me, it's more good for me not to live than to live. That's what, so they're always choosing it under a good. They perceive it as a good. Although we can clearly see that there are some of these choices which are perceived as a good, and so they are an apparent good to the person making that choice, but they're not a real good in this for a person, for a man. So we have to then find out what are the things that are really good for us, that are actually good for us, and not the things that are apparently good, that seem good to us. Okay, so this means something because the will doesn't just choose things, you know, haphazardly. It chooses them because it thinks it has some conception that this is going to be good. But where does it get that idea? That's from the intellect. Okay, so we have a will, but we also have an intellect. So the intellect informs the will. It says, yeah, these are the options. This is what would be good. This is what would be bad about this decision. And then the will says, I'm going to go for it because it's been informed by the intellect. Again, here's another problem. What happens if the intellect doesn't fully inform the will? Then the will is choosing something that's not a fully informed choice. That's why I kind of laugh when you hear about the pro-choice advocates, and they don't want the option presented. They don't want the intellect informed about what are the pro-life options. We don't want to inform the intellect on those because we want the choice to be this and not the pro-life choice, right? But we want to inform our intellect, and so we have a responsibility then to do this, okay? Especially we have to inform our intellect before we start choosing to avoid choosing a moral error, okay? Especially when it has huge, huge ramifications, and we'll get to some of these sins and why they are such huge ramifications, okay? So in the case of a man, a rational creature, whether an action is good or bad will be whether it's in conformity with reason or not. We've stated that. We've seen that an act will be actually good for us if it is in accord with right reason. Okay? Because we have to properly inform the intellect, and if it's reasonable, then that's a good thing. We should do it. If it's not reasonable, that's a bad thing. We shouldn't do it because we're rational beings. And to complete our being, we have to act rationally. Otherwise, we react irrationally. That leads to insanity, obviously. Okay. So for any human act to be moral, then, the object itself has to be good. The thing we're choosing has to be good. But that's not the only aspect of the act we have to consider when deciding if an act is good or bad. Not only must the act itself be good, the object be good, but the circumstances surrounding the act have to be good. Okay? The circumstances. What do we mean by those? Those are the things that sort of stand outside of the act itself. They don't pertain to the very essence of the act, but they touch upon the act because they're standing around the act. If someone were to... eating is good, right? Eating is good. But if we were to do it in church... You know, if we're sitting in there just chowing down in church, that's not a good thing, right? Even though the act itself is good, the circumstances, in this case, the place, isn't a good place to bring in your McDonald's and start eating right there, huh? So obviously the circumstances have to be right, you know? The same if you were, you know, about to meet, you know, some important figure and then you just, you know, you're chewing gum might be good for the breath or something, but if you're sitting there talking to the... You know, to some important person, you're chewing gum and blowing bubbles. Okay, that's not the right circumstance in which to be doing that act, even though that act may be fine in itself. Okay, so the circumstances surrounding the act have to be good. Obviously, the marital act, that's a good, but obviously we can see that the circumstances, the place where that is done, has to be the right place. Okay, obviously. So the circumstances have to be right to make the act moral, because what would happen if we do a good act but in the wrong circumstances? If you're eating in church, those are the wrong circumstances. That becomes an immoral act. Even though the act itself was fine, eating, but the circumstances make it immoral. The marital act is good, okay, in the right circumstances. But if it were done out in public, obviously, that's the wrong circumstances, huh? So the circumstances have to be good, and it would be immoral. It would make the act immoral if you took the marital act in the wrong circumstances, public circumstances. So the object has to be good, the act itself. The circumstances Okay, the things surrounding the act have to be good. And then finally, the end or the goal of the people doing the action have to be good as well for the act to be moral. Our Lord uses this example. You know, the Pharisees, when they were giving alms, that's a good thing. Giving alms is a good thing. But when they blow a trumpet in front of them, hey, look at me, I'm about to drop some money in the collection box. Obviously, their purpose was not to, you know, give some money to the poor. Their purpose was to get some attention. Huh? So that made that act an immoral act. Even though the thing itself is good, circumstances, I mean, there's nothing wrong with putting the thing right there in the collection box. But the end, the reason they're doing it for attention, okay? They're doing it to serve themselves. The end was wrong. In other words, the intention of the person was wrong. So the act itself has to be good, the object, the circumstances have to be good, and the end or the goal of the person doing the act has to be good in order to make that act a moral act. So all three of these, the object, the circumstances, and the end, have to be good for the act to be good, to be a moral act. If any one of those is missing, it becomes an immoral act. If any one of those is immoral or irrational, as we've said, rationality means morality for a man. So all three have to be good for the act to be good. I don't think this is any, you know, you think you're getting this, right? Okay, so these are some principles of morality. But some principles that I think our society has really left by the wayside, right? Really left by the wayside. So with these principles of morality in mind, we can turn to our question. Why is the marital act only for the married? Another way to state the question of why is the marital act only for the married is to ask whether it is good or bad for those who are not married to engage in the marital act, right? Or we can say whether we're speaking about the marital act, fornication, masturbation, adultery, for each of those actions, what are the object, circumstances, and the end? Are they good or bad? The object, the end, the circumstances, good or bad? Well, first, let's take a look at the nature of the marital act to see what it's about. What is its object, and what will help determine the right circumstances that will make that act good? Okay, so in the generative powers of men and women, everything that happens goes towards helping the possibility of the conception of a child, isn't it? Everything that happens goes towards helping that possibility of conception to take place. So this begins right from the mutual attraction that men and women have. Okay, that which men and women admire in one another, their first mutual attraction, whether it's, you know, the strength and confidence that a woman might admire in a man or the beauty and goodness that a man admires in a woman, these elements of attraction designed by God are all concerning those things which will make the other a promising father or mother. Okay? That is really when we say, what is it that, why is that person attracted to me? Those things that attract me are signs that this would be a good mother. You know, a healthy mother, a virtuous mother. The things that attract a woman, this would be in a man. She would look at a man and say, this as a healthy man, virtuous man, he would make a good father. This is, all those elements there have to do with whether the person is going to be a good father or mother. This is really what it's about. Because God gave these elements of attraction so that one would be encouraged to engage in procreation. It's for children, for ultimately creating and preparing future inhabitants for heaven. That's what it's all about. God's trying to get new people up in heaven, fill up heaven. That's what he wants. Okay. So can we begin to see how wrong it is then to steal these elements of even the first mutual attraction, those things that first, when a man is first attracted to a woman, or a woman is first attracted to a man, to steal those elements and take them outside of the context of the possibility of marriage and procreation, to steal those, do we see how this is an injustice? We're stealing something that actually doesn't belong to us, something placed by God for a purpose. Okay? We're taking it apart from the purpose if we steal those elements, take them outside of the proper context that God placed them in. Okay? So what we've done, we've shown, okay, because we say what's the object of the marital act? We haven't answered that question yet. What's the object of the marital act? Well, I'm hinting around it. It's procreation, huh? That's the object of the marital act. All the things that assist, that help, everything that happens there, it's to help procreation, okay? Obviously, I'm not going to go into the details on what happens there, but all that is to help procreation be a possibility. So that's the object of the act, okay? That's the object of the act. It's procreation. So since by nature every element of it promotes the possibility of procreation, the marital act is the activity that of its very nature is designed to help promote procreation. So when the marital act is open to procreation, it's achieving the fullness of being in the people involved. When they're open to procreation, this will achieve the fullness of being. Those powers were given to man and women for a reason. If those are not brought to a completion, there's something lacking, isn't there? There's not a fullness of being that one might feel. Now, the interesting thing is God elevates this for those that choose the celibate state. It's really quite profound because a celibate man still becomes a spiritual father. It's still ordered towards fatherhood. A celibate woman still becomes a spiritual mother. It's still ordered towards motherhood. So he's not denying that order of creation. He's lifting it right above. And then one becomes a father to a multitude, which is what Abraham means, father of a multitude. He becomes a father of a multitude without actually being a physical father of that multitude. An incredible gift of God's grace. So, to look a little bit more deeply at marriage, to see why procreation fits in marriage, okay, we need to take a look at what marriage is. Now, thankfully, God defines marriage and not the state. Okay? Who created marriage? Who has a right to say what marriage is? God existed long before 1776, right? Long before our nation was founded and its authority was given, okay, in 1776. God existed, obviously, so he created this power. The state did not give this power to each man and woman. What right does the state have to say what defines marriage? They don't have a right. They don't have the competency to do it. Because it has to be in accord with the natural law. And certainly right now we can see how many states are not in accord with the natural law. So what is, though, marriage? So that we can see if procreation, this object of the marital act, this object of sex, you know, procreation, why does it fit in marriage? What is marriage? Marriage is defined as a legitimate agreement between a man and a woman who are juridically capable, conferring upon one another the right for acts which are fit for procreation. Okay? Suitable acts which are fit for procreation and to a society of common life. Two ends right there. That's the definition of marriage. I'll repeat it. So it's a legitimate agreement between a man and a woman who are juridically capable, conferring to each other mutual rights for acts over one another, for acts which are fit for procreation and to a society of common life. What does that mean? That means the married man and woman give to one another rights for those things which result in procreation, and they give each other rights to a society in common, a common life, mutual comfort and support. That's the secondary end. It actually is the secondary end of marriage. The primary, though, is procreation. We know that from Genesis. We know that from Genesis. Our Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. That's the point. That's the point of the union that in God's eyes. Okay. And then there's also, like he says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, these other things will be added to you. There's also the mutual comfort and support of the spouses. And that is a very real, it is a secondary one because one can achieve the primary end And even if I should say the primary end is the most important. The second is important. It is important, but it is not the intention. The intention of God is to have a marriage so that we can have future Christians in heaven. That's what God is trying to do, get new inhabitants for heaven. So from this definition, we get the two ends or purposes of marriage. One primary, more important end, the other secondary or subordinate end. And this is spelled out by Pope Pius XI and Pope Leo XIII. He describes the primary end of marriage. Primary end of marriage is the procreation and education of the children. Now, I want to qualify that word. Education doesn't mean, you know, K through 12. That's not what he's talking about. Raising up that child to be a godly man, a godly woman. That's the point, okay? Good fathers, I've heard it said, good fathers don't raise up sons, they raise up other fathers. Good mothers don't raise up daughters, they raise up other mothers. So that's the whole goal, is we're trying to prepare them for life, and especially eternal life, okay? So, St. Paul makes it clear as well. You know, St. Augustine cites St. Paul. He says, the Apostle St. Paul himself is therefore a witness that marriage is for the sake of generation. And he quotes St. Paul, I wish young girls to marry. And St. Augustine here is speaking. And if someone said to him, why? He immediately adds, to bear children to be the mothers of families. So according to St. Paul, the purpose of marriage is children. Okay, this man who saw our blessed Lord. So this is an important duty. It's an important duty to raise up these children. Okay. So, from this understanding of the point of marriage, okay, we can see why the marital act fits in marriage and not outside of marriage. Because what happens in marriage, where you have this bound state where man and woman are bound to one another by a vow before God, that provides stability. That's the most stable thing you can have, is a vow before Almighty God. We can't bind ourselves by anything higher, right? Remember St. Paul said that, you know, God, not having anyone higher by which to bind himself, swore by himself, you know. So when we make an act, we make an oath to God, we are binding ourselves before God. That's the most stable environment we can possibly have. Okay, that kind of union, unbreakable, a bond which lasts forever, that is a stable environment. Okay. The other aspect is a mother knows her child, right? She knows her child. Sometimes fathers don't know the children so well, right? But okay, that's dad's fault in some cases, right? But mothers know their children. So what would happen if there were a whole bunch of mothers in one family, in one union? There wouldn't be that union. There wouldn't be that knowledge of the children, right? Whose child is that? If a man had several wives, in other words, that's what I'm talking about. If a man had several wives, it just wouldn't work, right? How could you give the mutual comfort and support to 10 wives, right? You couldn't give the comfort and support that one wife needed if you had 10 wives, right? So that's why all others are excluded from this union. One man, one woman. Okay, this is the point. And this shows why the marital state is such a stable environment. And then if you have one mother, she's going to know each one of the children in her household. If there are several mothers and many children, they're not going to know each of the children in that household, are they? Okay, one mother will know her children. So this gives a good knowledge base for the right decisions to be made. You know, honey, have you noticed what so-and-so is doing? Have you noticed he's gotten into this habit? Have you, you know, that's how it's going to work, because then they can work with one another, two pairs of eyes, to raise up the children. We're starting to see, hopefully, how the marriage environment, the marital state, is that perfect environment created by God for raising up children. Okay. We know it's for life. That vow, not only is it a vow to God, but that vow is for life. Can't be broken. Once the church determines that that bond has actually taken, has actually took place, the church, once it says that the bond is actually there, okay, there are cases where the church looks into it and says, you know, the bond did not actually arise, okay, we'll just set that aside, you know, that's not what we're talking about. They're saying the bond did not arise. But once the bond has arisen, once that bond is formed between a man and a woman, the church can't break that bond. Okay, that's how stable it is. Once the church says, yeah, that bond is there, it was there from the beginning of the marriage, there it is. That bond is stable. Why is this, then, the right environment for a child? Well, for one, it gives the child what is due to him. He has a right to be raised up, if possible, right, by his biological parents, if possible, okay? And it's a very heroic and good thing when parents adopt children so that they do give that child a stable environment, okay? So I am not downplaying adoption at all. It's a very, very good thing. It needs to be promoted more. But a child, if everything were in the right order in nature, a child should be raised, if possible, by its natural biological father and mother. They'll have a certain bond, a knowledge of the child, and so this gives that child a justice. It fulfills justice. It gives him the best shot at being known by mom and dad and having the attention of mom and dad. And so it's a question of justice to the child. Not only that, but it also gives the stability. The marital state gives stability that a child needs. He needs to know that mom is always going to be there. Dad is always going to be there, you know. And the husband knows, I'm bound by a vow. I've got to be there. So even though it may get hard, he says, no, I'm bound by a vow. And same thing with the wife. Even though it may get hard, I'm bound by a vow. So I'm going to be there. So the stability also helps the couple. I know that she's bound by a vow. So I can count on her being there, and we can plan for that. I know that he is bound by a vow, so I can plan on him being there. It gives stability, and that it takes away that element of stress. Is this person going to leave, right? If we know this person's a good Catholic, he's bound by the vow, he's going to stay. She's going to stay, right? So that element is gone. That element of stress, you know, will the person leave? You know, is this marriage going to end, you know? No, that element is gone. I'm bound by a vow. I made the vow to God, whether the person deserves it or not. You know, it's not a question of the individual, you know, my husband doesn't deserve my love, or my wife doesn't deserve my love or fidelity. That question's gone. Once you've made the vow, you said, I promised God. I promised God. So it doesn't matter if this other person is not worthy, huh? So that's the important thing. That's the stability that God wants, so that the child can have the same father and mother raising the child up throughout its life. This gives stability. It gives the stability that a child needs to grow up to be a good man. The stability that a girl needs to grow up to be a good woman. Okay. So, this sort of sums up the marital state in a certain sense. Okay. We saw that the marriage defines a legitimate agreement between a man and a woman, which are juridically capable, conferring on each other the right for acts which are fit for procreation. Okay, acts which are fit for procreation. Okay, not anything, but just those acts that are fit for procreation, and to a society of common life, right? A mutual comfort and support that the spouses owe one another. We saw that the primary end was indeed the procreation and the raising up, the education, but really the raising up or rearing of the child, so that that child becomes a good Catholic man, a good Catholic woman. That's the whole point, okay? We saw also that there is the secondary end of the mutual comfort and support of the spouses, and also in that we've summed up the marital state. Okay, so this is what those in the married state commit themselves to: this common life, stable life, and in this state, mom and dad are bound to one another by a vow. In this state, mom and dad are committed to the procreation and raising up of the children. When they have that in mind, that they've entered this state, this marital state, they have in this state, mom and dad enter into a state which involves the duties that are pertaining to raising up those children well. Okay, sacramental grace is available to fulfill these noble responsibilities. And any children that result from a mom and dad in this marital state will have a stable, committed, and duty-oriented, grace-filled environment. So can we begin to see how the married state itself is a safe, ideal state in which the marital act may be engaged in? It's a safe place in which the marital act may be engaged in. You know, they talk about safe sex. They're not thinking about the child at all. The only safe sex is inside the marital act, right? The marital act between a married man with his wife, right? Married man, married woman. No contraception. There's no such, you know, there's nothing safe about committing mortal sin. So we've seen why a married couple do have rights to the marital act, because they're vowing the thing which God set up, right? God set up this marital state. But we should also explain the other side of the question. Why is it that those who are unmarried don't have a right to the marital state? To the marital act, I should say. Okay. Well, when we see the ends of the act, procreation, you know, and that mutual, stable comfort and support of the spouses, it's clear which circumstances are not fitting ones for the act to be engaged in. Because remember, it's not just about the act, the marital act, but what are the circumstances? What are the ends or the intentions of the persons engaging in that act? Okay, what are the circumstances in fornication? No stable union, right? If the two using the marital act, okay, engaging in sex, are not intending to have children, they're completely stealing something that God has meant to help promote procreation. They're stealing it for themselves. Because then we ask the question, what are the ends? Remember, object, the ends, and the circumstances, and the ends. All three of those, object, circumstances, and ends, all three have to be good in order for that to be a moral act. If the end of the couple in fornication is to please one another, that is not an end. That's not the end of marriage. Now, again, if we seek the kingdom of God, we seek God's purpose, he brings these other things, right? He does give a pleasure, right, to those that are seeking the right end, that have that stable union, that have committed themselves in a vow to that stable union. God does give an accompanying pleasure to the union. But the couple that's fornicating takes that for themselves. They steal this, okay? They're seeking selfish pleasure. They're probably deceiving someone to accomplish this, right? It's probably the case that they're lying to someone about what they're doing. And if a child comes, they've conceived it in mortal sin. An injustice is done to the child by not being conceived and born into a grace-filled environment. That's an injustice to the child. They're also ignoring the fact that God sees them all the time. And so in his very presence, they are using the life he gave them, the powers that they have been given by God. They're using those powers in his presence to sin. Kind of like those men who did that at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, okay? And it says there, they ate and drank and rose up to play, and that's what they're talking about, you know? They were doing this right in the presence of God, because on Mount Sinai, God was there present with fire, lightning, smoke, and they did this right in his presence. It is no different whenever we commit any sin. We are always in the presence of Almighty God. But people may respond, but Father, you know, the couple that's fornicating, Father, we're in love. Okay, let's look at that. Let's see. Stealing, okay, stealing something that does not belong to one. Selfishness, right, giving and taking selfish pleasure. Deceit, right? Because you probably have to lie to get away with this, right? Using God's creative power to create a life while in mortal sin, okay? An injustice against their own child. Ignoring God, the fact that they're in the presence of God, and sinning in his presence. That doesn't sound like a recipe for love to me, okay? Stealing, selfishness, deceit, ignoring God, injustice, that doesn't sound like love. okay, that doesn't sound like love. So the circumstances are wrong in fornication. Although the act might have a natural good end, a child might result, that's a natural good end in a natural way, but the circumstances were wrong. It was not a married man and a married woman. That's the evil there, okay? Now that child is left in that unstable situation. Dad can just take a hike, and so many have, huh? How many single moms out there are attesting to that, having to live without dad there? Okay, what are the circumstances in masturbation? I'm not going to go into details, but obviously, selfishness. Selfishness. That's the ultimate circumstance in masturbation. What does God think of this selfishness? Remember what Genesis 38 tells us. It's recorded there what God thinks of this. Onan, in Genesis 38, committed this, and it says, quote, "The Lord slew him, for he did a detestable thing," close quote. The Lord slew Onan for this. A sin so private, we wouldn't know, well, what's the punishment? How do we know if someone dies? Maybe that's a punishment for having done the sin. It's because it's a private sin, we wouldn't know that. But God made sure it got recorded in Genesis 38, verse 10. Onan was slain for this, okay? There's also another point I want to bring up. Father Gabriel Amorth is the chief exorcist in Rome. And one time when he was doing an exorcism, he asked the demon who was possessing the person, he said, "What are the relationships like in hell?" And then the demon, you know, kind of saw his opportunity, kind of laughed at him, and he says, "You don't know anything. Because in hell, there are no relationships. Everyone is completely turned in on himself." Everyone is completely turned in on himself. And we say, well, what about that man who we know in the parable, you know, of Lazarus that our Lord spoke of, right? He says, this man was buried in hell. And then he says, let me tell my brothers so that they may not come down here. It wasn't because of love for his brothers that he did that. It was for love of himself, because every soul that is added to hell actually increases the sufferings of the souls that are there. I mean, imagine if you're in a room of someone you just can't stand, because no one in hell can stand one another, and they keep coming in, more and more people that you just can't stand. That's what hell is like, because everyone is completely turned in on themselves. And the act of masturbation is a precursor of that. It's complete turning in on oneself. A stealing of a creative power which should go out for another, and stolen and taken for oneself. That is the circumstance of masturbation. That's what makes it wrong. Again, what are the ends? You have the generative power, but the ends, which also have to be good, the ends is just, I'm going to give myself the pleasure. That is not a good end, right? It has an end. That power has an end, and that's for procreation, okay? Now, what are the circumstances in adultery? The same circumstances as in fornication, and all those advantages of, you know, stealing, selfishness, deceit, using God's creative power to create a life not in the state of grace, injustice against any child who might be conceived, ignoring God, sinning in his presence. All the circumstances are there in adultery, but you've got a few added bonuses, right? You have the additional one of a grave injustice against the rights of the spouse who is being cheated on. It's a grave injustice. Not only that, it is worse because this has been solemnly ratified by the church in the presence of God. It's a violation of a vow, which is a sacrilege. So whoever in the adulterous union, whoever is married there, okay, whoever is violating the vow, that's a union that is involving a sacrilege. You've made a vow to God, okay? This is the violation of the vow. So from this we can begin to see why all these things, and this is going to be the source of, this is how it begins, you know. So it's not like, well, we fornicated, but we didn't have a child. Your whole thing began with the deceit, sinning in the presence of God, stealing these things from a marital state, taking for oneself. You know, all these things, that's at the very act. Okay? Not only does the act itself have to be good, because you hear people say, but that's a good act. That's a good act. And they ignore the circumstances. They ignore the end. Okay? They don't have in mind the end that God has for this act. Okay, we've discussed why the marital act is only for the married. We've discussed also why it's wrong for the unmarried to engage in the marital act. But why is any violation of this, any violation of the sins, you know, when regards the sixth commandment or ninth commandment, all the matter is always grave matter. It's always the matter for a mortal sin. It's always grave matter, okay? There's not a case where, well, this person committed masturbation, but there was a strong habit, so that it was not a mortal sin. No, the matter itself is grave. Why is it so grave? The matter itself in fornication is grave. The matter itself in adultery is grave. Why is it grave? Consider the incredible power that God gives married couples. The power to share in God's own creative act. Think of the result that happens. A child who is a new moral agent. Now you have a child that is going to live forever and is going to be making moral choices itself forever. A child who now has to be formed either for good or for evil. We've seen where one bad experience as a child has really scarred some children, and they grew up to be, you know, Hitlers or Stalins kind of thing. That's how serious this is. The children that are resulting are moral agents. They are going to live forever. They're going to be making moral, what I mean by moral agents, they're going to be making moral choices that affect sometimes many, many people, often many people throughout our lives. Think about how many times you have had an effect on someone's life in a good way or a bad way. Well, the children that result from the marital union are going to be making these decisions, are going to be capable of moral judgments with eternal consequences, right? The ability to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, that is profound. That child that's conceived can be a temple of the Holy Ghost if it receives the waters of baptism. That is huge. These are huge, huge consequences. It has an eternal destiny, right? A child that has a chance at the beatific vision of God. This is no laughing matter. It's a very joyful matter, the beatific vision of God. But just the what we're talking about here, taking these acts outside of their proper context, you're stealing elements of something which has to do with creating eternal life in a certain sense. Do you see what I'm saying? You create a new life. That child is going to live forever. So if one steals, well, I'm going to, by masturbation, I'm going to steal some element of this. Huh? You're messing with something that God has set up to create eternal life. Can we see how evil these things really are? I mentioned Father Gabriel Amorth, and he has countless, countless instances of people who have just had a habit of sin. And he says that was the means for their possession. Hardened state in grave sin. That is a classic door, open door, as the exorcist referred to it. It's a classic open door, a hardened state in grave sin. A classic opening for possession, not just bothering by the demons. It's a classic case for that, okay? That's why God protects this union, this so sacred union, by a sacrament. You know, a baptized man and a baptized woman receiving this sacrament of matrimony. He's protecting them with sacramental grace, which you who are married have and I don't have. I don't have sacramental grace to be married, but you who are married do. Okay, if you're in a valid marriage, obviously you do, right? You do. This is important stuff, really, really important stuff. You know, we consider the sacred importance of this duty of raising up the children. Once we understand these eternal moral consequences that are involved and the natural result of the marital act, we can see how serious these things are. I have a lot more to say, but I don't have the time to say it. But I want to mention a couple of things. Unless I do have the time. Okay, we'll take the time. So, the average age of one's first exposure to pornography on the internet is, guess how old? You may have already heard it. It's probably down to that now. I heard 11, but that was on some studies. But I think it's down lower now. 6 years old, eight. I've heard some numbers right down there. Okay, that's average. Average age of first exposure. Think about what this does to our children's souls, huh? Think about this. So parents, if you have the internet in your home, if you choose to have that, you have a grave obligation to make sure there's a filter on there. And I would even say make sure you're there when they're using, because those filters aren't so reliable, huh? If your children are using the internet, you should be right there. Or you should have it somehow set up that you lock it away when you're not there, right? Really, this is how serious it is. One bad image can destroy a child's innocence, get him into habits of sin. Parents may have no idea about it, right? But they've got the internet there in their house without any filter, without any protection. And good, even the filter, I say that's not enough, right? If you have children in the house. And then the parents have no idea about it, and the priest is left to clean up the mess in the confessional for years after that. Parents, you have a grave responsibility, which means grave neglect if it's not carried out, okay? So this is because God loves his children. He loves them, and he wants to protect them, okay? There are a number of things we can do. I have a list of some things. I'll get these photocopied out to you. There's tips for overcoming visual impurity addictions, right? Addictions to these kinds of things. And then tips to overcome impurity temptations. Okay, some things which should help out whenever you have temptations for any of these things. I won't go over them now, but I'll make these available so that you can all take these home and put them to use for you and your family, for your children, okay? We're coming up to a very important time, and I'll close with this. Remember when our Lord first came, the precursor who announced him. What was the issue that got him confined? What was the issue that got him killed, the very precursor of our Lord's coming? It was marriage. He told Herod, "You are in an unlawful state. You've taken your brother's wife for your own. You're in a state of adultery." For that, he lost his head, the precursor of our Lord. Our Lord's second coming, whenever it happens, and as far as when it happens, well, we're not sure. And I know there's a lot of people who say, well, the sky's falling. Don't believe the sky's falling, okay? But we do want to take some things seriously. Like a quote from a certain cardinal, quote, "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through. I do not think that wide circles of the American society or wide circles of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church of the gospel versus the anti-gospel." Close quote. This was a cardinal who a month later was elected Pope John Paul II. He did say the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, the gospel versus the anti-gospel, which means our Lord is coming, okay? So those that are his precursors, those are that are still trying in this world to announce his coming to the world, okay? Those of us who hopefully are still faithful and out there announcing this to the world, getting people to enter into his church, okay? What is going to be the persecution? What is going to be the issue? Well, the persecution for St. John the Baptist was over marriage, marital issues, huh? The proper use of the generative function, right? And so this time when our Lord comes, I think the same will happen. There will be a persecution. And that's not just me speaking. Cardinal Burke, when he was Archbishop of St. Louis, said that regarding these issues, issues regarding the proper use of the sexual function, he says, there is going to be a persecution with regard to this. That is clear, close quote. Archbishop, now Cardinal Burke. So, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and drank, took husbands and wives, right up to the time they entered the ark. Notice that that's mentioned. They took husbands and wives. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They ate and drank and took husbands and wives right up to the day Noah entered the ark. So we've got to prepare for this, okay? But let's have great hope and confidence in God. We have the grace. We have the truth. We can just bring this to the world, and we can bring true peace to the world. The peace of the stability of the married life, a very image of Christ and his union with the church. Let's close with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Thomas Aquinas. St. John the Baptist.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.